In our study of Luke's gospel, we're moving into the final week that's leading up to the rejection, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last week, we left Jericho, where we saw the healing and saving of blind Bartimaeus, the transformation of Zacchaeus. Just a few days earlier, we know that the raising of Lazarus took place in Bethany, which is in the same area. This region, you've got to imagine that the people were going crazy. All of the things that they had seen just in this little period of a few days. All of these people were looking at Jesus and the expectations of who he was and what he was here for would have been incredible. Problem is, in these high expectations, they expected that this kingdom was going to be established now. If you remember from last week, or it was just on the horizon, that it was immediately imminent. Last week, because of that expectation, Jesus provided a parable of the minas, speaking to this deposit that's going to be given to each of the trusted slaves to engage in business while the nobleman goes away to receive his kingdom, so that upon his return they might show him the gains of this investment that he'd made in them. He was speaking to this expectation, trying to let those disciples around him understand that it wasn't now, that there was going to be a delay, that he was going to go away and then return. Of course, they didn't fully understand then what he was saying to them. They would, we find out later in John, and we find out in the Acts, that they would come to understand all of the things surrounding this event. And looking back after the cross, looking back after having been given the Spirit, looking back at all of the events that we're about to see unfolded, they had full understanding. But going into this, at this point in time, we need to understand that they knew what they had seen. They knew what Jesus was saying, but they didn't fully grasp what God was doing in the grand scheme of things. You're going to find that in this group that surrounds Jesus Christ on this road to Jerusalem, that there are so many different people with so many different expectations, with so many different perspectives on what was taking place. The only one that really understood what was taking place was Jesus. For he knew what his Father was doing. He knew that this was on schedule. This was on plan. And God's plan was not going to be thwarted. And so let's start this morning. Actually, before we start, I want to go to John as a way of introduction. John chapter 4. Nope, I'm sorry, it's not John chapter 4. I'm looking at it going, that's not it. No, it's John chapter 11. My 4 looks like an 11. There it is. John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests, he's talking about raising Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That's kind of the backstory, right? That's kind of the environment that we're in, this that takes place with all of these things, all of these pieces. One of the things I want you to see this morning as we come in is all of the intricate pieces that were taking place, all converging here on this section, in this place, in this time. So let's pray together as we go into God's word for this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this next section of your gospel, please open the eyes of our heart to a full understanding. We pray that you would give us the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, that we might see and be filled with all the fullness of you. How I pray this morning that we would see your timing, that we would see your sovereignty, that we would see your plan and your will being done just as you said it would be. Lord, we pray all of these things to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm going to read this whole section. We're not going to expose the whole section, but I want you to see the whole section. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." We're just going to hit the first few verses of this morning. And when he had said these things, starting with verse 28, I want you to understand what these things were. In Jericho, they supposed the kingdom was going to appear immediately. They thought it was right upon them. And so Jesus gave them this parable, knowing that the events to follow were going to be confusing for them. You know, you can imagine, one of the things we don't often imagine is these disciples who are coming to this place. On this day, everything seems to be coming together. Over the next 4 days, everything's going to seem to be falling apart. And Jesus knows all of the things that are about to take place over the next. And so he gives them this parable that basically kind of says, just hold on. And so it's after he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When it talks about going up to Jericho, is low. It's right there close to the Dead Sea. It's down in the basin. And so it's a few miles to Jerusalem. And so the journey is going to be uphill the whole way. Imagine, once again, the entourage that's surrounding Jesus. We've talked about it over the last few weeks. This crowd that's moving with Jesus. You have the apostles. You have many disciples. You have many of the people who had been healed, cleansed, freed, fed, well taught. This group of people that were not going to get away from them. They just wanted to see what was coming next. You have true disciples who are following him with their heart. You have other people that are just curious, following along to see what's going to happen next. You have many who were curious. You have all kinds in this huge crowd. And all of this huge crowd is amidst a bigger crowd. All the Jews who are already making their way to Jerusalem for Passover. And this is one of the main thoroughfares that are coming into Jerusalem. So this is an exciting time. This is an emotional time already. It's reported that during the Passover, in this period of time, that usually around 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered. Do you know what that means? There's usually about one lamb per family, one lamb per 10, which means that Jerusalem during this Passover time would swell to over 2 million worshipers. All of these people coming into Jerusalem. Jesus and his followers are basically just on this main thoroughfare coming into Jerusalem. And so they come, verse 20, they drew near Bethpage and Bethany. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. You know what's interesting, just a side note, today you know the town of Bethany has got an Arabic name. Do you know what the name of it is today? It's called Azaria. You know what that means? The place of Lazarus. To this day, Bethany still carries with it this moment when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. To this day, it's still known for that. It's a big deal. No doubt as Jesus came to this place, he's coming with his crowd. And in that place where just a couple of days, just a few days earlier, he had raised Lazarus, all of those people would have come and met with them as well. So you've got this big gathering that takes place right here at this point, 2 miles from Jerusalem. Friends, followers, a sense amongst all of them that something is about to happen. Something is coming together. This place they come to, this Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, throughout Bible history is a significant spot on God's map. It's a place of retreat for David when Absalom tried his coup. Basically, Ezekiel, in a vision, saw the glory of God depart, and it came to rest here. In this next few chapters, we're going to see that Jesus comes back to this place at least 3 times. Here, as he begins his triumphal entry. Second, he'll come and give his Olivet Discourse, where he speaks to his second coming. Third, on this mountain is where you find the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on this Mount of Olives that he will spend his last night, this night of his betrayal. Not only that, you can go further and you can go into Revelation. You can go into Acts and find out that this is the place where Jesus is going to ascend from. And then go forward into Revelation and find out this is the place that he's going to come back to. This is the place of his return. It's an important spot on God's map. So he comes to this special place. And he sent two of his disciples saying this. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied. Matthew and Mark are even more specific. They let us know that immediately upon entering the village, you're going to find a donkey and her colt tied up. This colt on which no one has ever sat. It's not just a young donkey. This is an unbridled, this is an unridden young donkey. When you see it, untie it and bring it here. Verse 31, if anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Let's track all the way through before we unpack this a little bit more. But so those who were sent went away, and what you're going to find is they find it exactly as Jesus told them they would find it. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Verse 34, they said, the Lord has need of it. That's all we hear of them. You know, it's one of the things, when I talk about all of the different events that are going on around this entry, just stop for a moment and remember the donkey owners over in Bethpage. Are they aware of everything that's going on? They're just there, yet they are playing a role in God's redemptive plan. They have a role to play. The Lord has need of this cult of theirs. God is orchestrating all of these things. All down to the minute, to the minute detail. Some commentators think that Jesus had this all planned out. And a couple weeks earlier, when he was in Bethany, he had visited Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He must have gone over there and arranged all of this. That's not in God's word, so interesting. Some others bring out Christ's omniscience, knowing and seeing that it was over there. He was able to see and sending them to retrieve it and influencing its owners, knowing how its owners would react. And one of them even talks about it's kind of like a Star Wars thing where they kind of have this mind thing where, you know, he just says this special thing and they comply and they take the donkey back. Weird stuff. The Bible doesn't take us into those places. What's evident is this. Clearly, there is someone who is orchestrating all of these events. There is someone who is in charge of all of these things. There's someone who can see it all. Jesus is in control. He's following a plan. He's on schedule. He's on target. He's on point. What we're seeing is God's sovereign hand at work. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verses 3-5. Same story is recorded in Matthew's gospel. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. What I want you to see is Matthew offers us a side note that he had come to understand later, and he associates this back with Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9, when Zechariah prophesies that this Messiah would come. And this section in Zechariah is understood by the Jews at this time that is pointing to the greater son of David. What he's pulling them back to, what he's trying to get them to understand is that, behold, this is what was written in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why the donkey? You know, for starters, right off the bat, we understand God had already told them this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to happen. But why a donkey? You ever hear the story and you wonder why a donkey? Today, we have a hard time understanding why the donkey. We don't see the donkey as a noble creature. We see it kind of as something else. If you go back and read through Kings and Samuel, you'll find that David would often enter on a donkey, sometimes on a horse. Those are the two ways that he would enter in. Do you know what the difference was? When would he as the king enter on a horse versus when he would enter in as a donkey? When he would come in as a donkey, or actually when he came in on a horse, he was coming in as a warrior. He was either going off to war or he was coming back from war. But when he came in on a donkey, he was coming in peace. He was coming in from a place of making peace. We find that 1 Kings 1:33, Solomon rode in on a donkey as he was recognized as the next king of Israel, coming in a time of peace. He rode in on a donkey. Jesus is coming this day on a donkey in order to make peace. It's important. God doesn't mess up one detail of this. He wants every detail is important. You know why it's important that we understand that he came in on a donkey? If you turn with me really quickly to Revelation 19. The next time Jesus comes, he will not be on a donkey. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On that day, he comes back as a king on a horse. But on this day, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to make peace. Jesus was coming, no doubt, as a king. This time coming to make peace. What's interesting is as you find all these people that we're going to find on the road, you get all excited about this. The people are thinking that he's coming to make peace with Rome. He's coming to make peace, you know, to make Israel a nation again. Jesus knows that what is really needed for all of these people is first to make peace with heaven. There is no peace with Rome until there is peace with God. So, in the custom of the East, in this time of Jesus, there is no question as to the symbolism of the donkey. I want you to understand that it's not lost on these two disciples either. These two disciples who are going, go get me a donkey, a colt that's never been ridden. Really? you got to stop for a moment. They have this expectation that it's soon, that it's just on the horizon. Go to this town, there'll be a donkey that's tied with his colt, bring me the colt. That would have been an exciting trip. And you get there, there it is, just as he said. The people come up and they say exactly what he said they were going to say. We tell them exactly what he told us to say. They let us go. Here we are coming back with the donkey to Jesus. That would have been an exciting, what is going to happen next? You got to stop and consider this moment, because as they bring it back, what does it say? Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, they took off their cloaks, and they put it on the colt's back, and they lifted Jesus up and set him on the donkey. You got to stop and recognize that for what it is. These disciples had been asking him for a long time, when? When is it coming? When's it going to happen? When do you come into your kingdom? When are we going to rule with you? Which of us is going to rule? Which of us is going to have a seat? When? And he allows them to lift him up on this donkey. He hasn't allowed them to do anything like that before this. Before this, they weren't allowed to identify him. They weren't even allowed to think out loud as to what they thought was going to happen next. He stopped them every time. He told them to be silent. Remember, after healing and cleansing, remember what he would tell to most all of them with just a couple of exceptions? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Right? The Christ, the one, the Messiah. You're him, you're it, you're the one. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Do you see what he says? You can't tell this to anyone because there's a plan. It's not time. There's a plan. You are the Christ of God, the anointed one, the one who saves us, the Messiah. And he's expecting Jesus to go, you got it. Instead, Jesus says, you got to be quiet about that. You're not allowed to tell anyone. We see in the gospel, the demons fell down before him and they cried out, knowing who he was. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known for who he was. As the crowds were growing and the miracles more and more happening, all of the crowds began to wonder. And every time the crowds would start to get to a fever pitch and wonder, is he the one? What would he do? Retreat. Pull away. It's not time. There's a plan. Jesus told the disciples he did not want anyone to know because, and it says here, then I told them, this is Mark 9:30, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And it says, they didn't understand what he was saying, but they were too afraid to ask him about it. What he's saying is, don't tell anyone because there's a plan. They didn't fully understand the plan, but they also didn't really ask him about it. In Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus withdrew. He still was healing, ordering them not to make him known because his father had a plan. His father had a schedule. Look at John's gospel. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I came from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Do you notice John lets us know at the time the disciples didn't pick up on everything? Right? Do you get that? They're not fully up to speed with what's going on around them. Looking back, they understand. We find from God's word that many of the people who were going to be here cutting down branches and putting it on the street, they were there as much to see Lazarus as they were to see Jesus. They'd heard about what had happened with Lazarus, and they came out of Jerusalem. Let's go see this guy that's been risen from the dead and the guy that raised him. This is why many of them had come out. The Pharisees were there fuming, right? The Pharisees had come out because here's this guy, and he's blaspheming, and we've seen all the stuff he's doing. This is a threat. Leaders of the Jews come out because they're plotting his destruction. I want you to see that all the people lining the street, they have different perspectives, different understandings, different expectations of what's about to take place. God had assembled this crowd. Christ had followed his directions. Why? Jesus lets us know himself. Because the hour had come. In God's timing, it was now. Now we put things into place. Now it comes together. From the foundations of the earth, all of this history of Israel is rolling forward. All of the things God has done with his people and through his people and through his word and through his prophets. All of the promises being made. This redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. Today. So here, think for a moment how his disciples lift Jesus up with great hope and expectation, and place him on this colt. They lift Jesus onto its back. Their king was coming to Jerusalem. They could hardly even imagine it. You know, some people say, why do they take off their cloaks and put it on the ground? Because there's a sense of whenever royalty comes, and why do they put flower petals? Why do you put coats down on the floor? It's to show that I'm nothing. You are everything. Just your animal walking on my coat is a privilege for me. I recognize who you are. They took off their coats. They put it on the ground. The time had come. It's an incredible scene. The disciples filled with joy and exuberance and expectation, finally able to declare what they've seen. Do you understand what that would have felt like? Still not fully understanding what all Jesus was about to do, not understanding what God was doing through his Son, but they were now able at least to declare what they had seen. Up until that point, they couldn't tell people about the healings, about the freeings, about the cleansings, about the storm stopping, about all of the things that they had seen over this last 3 years. Every time they wanted to shout it, Jesus said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's not time. Today." It says they go down the hill praising God for everything, the marvelous works that they had seen. Today, they get to shout Jesus Christ. For Jesus, his disciples, thrilled beyond belief. For Jesus, sitting on that colt, he knew that his hour had come. The grand plan of God from the foundations, on schedule. His glorious act of redemption. The salvation that was promised in the garden. The salvation that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The salvation promised to David. The salvation spoken of by the prophets. The promise of his Father. 4 or 5 days away from the cross. Jesus knows what comes next. So they're coming down this hill, his guys going crazy. Jesus on the colt. And then the colt carries God's Son, our Savior, down into Jerusalem. And the other Gospels speak of crowds coming up from behind them. All the people that were making their way, they speed up. They want to see what's going on. They hear the singing. They hear the shouting. Crowds, it says, are coming from before them, coming down out of Jerusalem. They're cutting off palm branches as they come. They're taking off their cloaks. They're laying branches on the streets. They're putting their cloaks on the streets. There's this giant crowd. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. So oftentimes we think of this as this little, no, this is huge. Huge people. Who wouldn't go to see this? Who wouldn't come near to see this? They're all lining the pathway of this strange king. The other Gospels tell us that the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us." What's interesting, though, is we understand from other Gospels that what they were thinking of is that, "Lord, save us from the Romans. Lord, save us from oppression. Lord, save us from this second-class citizen feeling that we have. Lord, save us from this life that we're living." The crowds had been easily stirred up with so many different understandings, expectations, so many just excited, so many that just loved the feeling of the moment. This is cool. This is awesome. This is a party. This is exciting. The emotion of it all. But Luke brings us into his own disciples. Multitudes of them were rejoicing and praising God with loud voices. They were recounting all that they had seen. The mighty works. Finally, having been shushed for 3 years. You know, I'm a talker, so when you're shushed and you're waiting to talk, it's really painful, right? And so they had been shushed for 3 years. Think of the things that they had seen. Think of the things that they knew about him. Think of the stories they wanted to tell, and they'd been shushed. And this day, Jesus doesn't shush them. You go. And so they come down the hill praising God and shouting with loud voices all that they saw Jesus do and all that they know him to be. And verse 38, they were saying, "Blessed is he. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 is what we were reading this morning. That's because that's what they're quoting. They're quoting this psalm. And in that psalm, in verse 25, the word it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," which basically means Hosanna. Blessed is he, the one sent by God to save, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who God has sent, the one who God had promised, the one that captures everything about what God is doing in his sovereign will. They were singing and shouting, "He is the one. He is the one who's come to save us. He is the one of God. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. In Matthew's gospel, the greater Son, the coming King. Hosanna in the highest. In Mark's gospel, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. As we saw in John's gospel, the Pharisees were not happy. Already plotting to kill Jesus and Lazarus, saying to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing, right? This waiting. What they're talking about is the longer we wait, the more power he gets, the more followers he has. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They've been drawn into action. What the Bible is showing us is that on time, on schedule, God is pushing this and pushing this and pushing this so that now they feel like they must act. They can wait no longer. Every day that goes by, he gains more converts. This is a talk of action, and we need to act fast. We need to act now. Now is the hour of our action. Just reading through this, it made me see how the Lord works out his purposes in his way, in his timing, according to his will. So many of the people that are involved in all of this don't really fully understand everything that's happening around them. But God does. It's precisely on his calendar. It's precisely on schedule. It's exactly as he has it appropriately deemed to happen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I think this is the last turn. Acts chapter 4. The disciples have been brought before the council, Peter and John, for preaching Christ. And what happens is they, after all of the events of this next week, after having been given the Spirit, they look back and they fully understand that this was God working out all of his sovereign purposes. Acts 4, look at chapter 24. When they heard it, right, they were released from the council. They went back to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, this is the early church, they lifted their voices together to God and they prayed and they said, sovereign Lord, right off the bat, sovereign Lord, you are the one who is sovereign. You are the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They know why, because God deemed it so. God drew them in. Why did the Gentiles rage? God brought them to a rage. And the peoples plotted in vain. God brought them to the plotting. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against us. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The early church, in hindsight, saw none of this was by accident. Man, as it was unfolding, they were just going with it. Looking back, they saw God's sovereign hand on all of it. The hour had come. The months and years of keeping his disciples quiet, avoiding the discussion, keeping the heat down, managing the fervor so as not to veer from God's timetable, all of that was over. It was now time to go into full gear, to push them over the edge, to draw them into action. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because this was too far. This will absolutely push us to act now. This is what they were saying. You better do something right now. Make them stop. For they were shouting hosannas. They were putting cloaks on the road. They were calling him king. They were pointing to him as the Messiah. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the moment that my God had ordained from before the beginning of time. He will have his praise today. He is at work today. Nothing will stop this from happening. The time had come. God's plan was being carried out. God's redemption story was at its climax. This was the place. These were the people. This was the time. God had said through Daniel that 483 years after the word was sent to rebuild Jerusalem, which was 445 BC. Artaxerxes sent that letter. One would come, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it had come. This was the day. Jesus is following his Father's plan. All of this is on schedule. It's right for these to shout praises to God for sending the Messiah. The Pharisees didn't believe Jesus was worthy of praise and glory. Who did he think he was? Jesus, in his answer, declares who he was and is. He is the one. The one sent from God to save. The promised one. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. And he is worthy of praise. Isn't it an incredible scene that's set before us? Disciples singing and shouting praises to God. The multitudes placing palm branches and their coats on his path, shouting hosannas. Jesus allowing the praise. On plan, in control. The Pharisees unhinged. The enemies of Christ and the leaders desperately plotting his end. All according precisely to God's plan for his purposes, on schedule, as he said, as he promised. Nothing would stop God's plan coming to fruition. In that Acts passage that you were just at, chapter 4, we see the early church remembering this truth. They come back to this very thing. They come back to this week, remembering who God is, how his promises came to pass. Peter and John had been brought before the council for preaching Christ. They were released and they were told to preach Christ no more, or risk prison or worse. And so they recounted God's word and promises and actions as they gathered together with their people. And as they began to pray together, they lifted their voices to God and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." But by seeing God's hand at work, they came back and understood there is nothing that takes place on this planet that is outside of his control. Beloved, they then remembered the way God had orchestrated all the events from creation to the cross, and even their own salvation by his hand. And so then, in light of his sovereignty, they kind of encouraged each other with this understanding that God is sovereign and that God is in control of everything. And what did that encouragement give them? The problem that they had was that Peter and John were told not to preach anymore, not to carry the name of Christ anymore. So first they encouraged each other. God is the one who's about all of this. God is the one who is in control. And so what did they do with that encouragement? Look back at Acts 4. Look at how they prayed. In light of his sovereignty. Verse 29. See, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Look at 29. And now, Lord, right? So for us, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. As we come to see this morning, this triumphal entry of Jesus, by the light of his word, may we, like this early church, like the early church gathering that was here, who was afraid of this world that they lived in, right? Who they were threatened on every side. They encouraged each other with the idea that God is sovereign. They encouraged each other with the idea that we may not know everything that's going on. We don't know all of his purposes, but we do know this. Nothing is occurring outside of his hand. Nothing has caught him by surprise. He is fulfilling all of his purposes. And he said that Christ is coming again. And we're supposed to preach the word boldly. My prayer this morning is that we, like them, maybe not knowing all of what God's doing around us, They certainly didn't have that same understanding. I know I'm late, but I just have one side note here at the end. I thought it was strange to think when I was going through this lesson this week. They couldn't wait to speak of Jesus. They'd been shushed for 3 years. And on this day, Jesus says, proclaim. Do you know that he never withdrew that? They were never shushed again. We as God's people have not been shushed. We're actually called to proclaim the things that we've seen, the things that we know him to be. We are called to carry this message out with boldness, just as this early church was. To know that that word goes out, not in our own strength, but in his strength. To know that this word is his, that there's power in his salvation, there's power in his gospel. You're not shushed anymore. Why do you act like you've been shushed? Can you imagine the joy they had to finally be able to tell others about Jesus? We take it for granted. So like them, we pray. May God grant to his servants to continue to speak his word with all boldness as his sovereign hand is strong.